So this is Rich and Mary Overton from Seneca Falls Bible Baptist Church.
Oh, Thank you, Overtons. It's a blessing. I really appreciate those folks. You know, they're really easy to love, aren't they? I'm talking about the Overtons. They're easy to love. Always enjoy the fellowship. Enjoyed his dad. His dad, I preached a number of meetings at Temple Baptist when he was pastoring there. And he and I would talk, and he would stimulate my thinking better than any preacher, I guess, I've ever been around in my life.
Stimulate's a very nice word for aggravate.
That wasn't what
Brother,
I was...
Brother Rice knows what I'm talking about, because you do it, Brother Rice.
Yeah. Anyway, appreciate the meals that you provided for me and the fellowship I've enjoyed with you. I enjoy fellowship with God's people. And without meaning anything unnecessary about that, God's people are the best people in the world. They are the best people in the world. They're the greatest asset a nation can have, God's people. And the world wants to get rid of us. But I'm going to tell you, after we're out of here, I think some of them, at least some of them, are not so dumb, they're going to realize, you know, we were better off when they were around. The New Agers said, you fundamentalists are the problem in this world, we're going to get rid of you. They finally said something we can agree on. They want to get rid of us, we want to be gotten rid of. I appreciate your friendship and your prayers. Wish you'd pray for me regularly. I have lots of traveling to do this year. And I'd like to travel safely. My wife is very I'm very concerned about the welfare of my wife's husband. And she is too. So I'd appreciate that. And appreciate the love offering. Love offerings are always, you folks are always gracious here. And I do appreciate that. And I appreciate your pastor. He is a unique fellow. And I mean that in a good way. He has probably read more books and has more going up here than all the rest of us combined. And he's put a lot of it on paper, a lot of it in books. And I count it an honor to preach in his pulpit. I really do. What else do you want me to say, brother? No, I meant that. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, please. Philippians chapter 1. Thank you, brother, for the water. Philippians chapter 1. I want to read the first 12 verses. After that, we're going to bow our heads and pray. Again, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it reads as follows. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which were at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all. You have to understand, Paul was a southerner. You all, he used that phrase quite often, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I think that's as far as I'll read. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your love and mercy you've shown to us. Thank you for the price you paid for our salvation. We don't understand how great it was, but we know it was great. We know that you suffered every bruise the body could sustain, and probably suffered more persecution and more pain in your death than any death a person could die. And we're grateful for that. Thank you, Lord, that I've had the privilege to be in the greatest business on earth most of my life, and that's the business of propagating the gospel of Christ. And the privilege I've had to do that here in this church, and the liberty I've had to do that here. Would you bless, as you've blessed in the meetings already, would you bless again tonight? Would you touch me afresh and help me to declare the word of God clearly tonight, deliberately and powerfully and effectively? And Lord, help me again to make the points well, and help me to do it in good time, and that we might leave here tonight with our hearts impressed with the Word of God, and perhaps with the God of the Word. do something for us that would improve the quality of our Christianity in these days and cause us to resemble Jesus better. My prayer for this church is that you'd bless this church, and I pray the greatest days of this ministry would still yet be ahead. And I pray that they would have at least two problems here, a place to park the cars and a place to seat the people. And give the pastor all the wisdom he needs and everything he needs to feed his people and equip his people, I pray. He and his wife, bless them, I pray. They're loved by a lot of people, including myself and my wife. Would you bless our service again tonight, I pray. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, I'm going to give you five things as kind of a backdrop for the message I'm going to give you tonight that Paul does to encourage the Philippians and should encourage us as well. You notice, first of all, he recognizes their relationship to the Lord. He recognizes the kind of relationship they have. See, in the Bible, we've been called several impressive things. We're called sons. Thank God for that. We're called soldiers, and thank God we are. We're in a battle, folks. We're in a war. I was in a restaurant some time ago, crashing in a store, and I came up to the register to pay out. The lady said, "Are you in the military?" And I said, "I'm in the Lord's Army." She said, "Well, that's good enough for me." And she gave me a discount. So I've been using that ever since. But we're called soldiers. In addition to that, we're called stewards. We're also called servants. We're reputed to be students in study and sprinters in a race. But in addition to all that, and the thing that impresses me more than anything else, is we are called saints. And when you really understand what all that means, brother, it has to humble us. Not something you glory in, but something you're humbled by. And Paul in verse 1 said, to the saints in Christ Jesus. Can I say to you tonight, folks, that in God's church, every believer is a saint. Now, in some churches, only a few are elevated to that level in their opinion. But in Jesus, in the church of Jesus Christ, every believer is a saint. And I mentioned this before, I'm sure, in this pulpit, but at least 61 times after you got saved, God called you a saint. And he never called us sinners again. Now, don't misunderstand that. That doesn't mean we don't sin. And we do sin, and he tells us we do. And if we say we don't, we lie about it. So that's not the point. The point is, God looks at us as saints because he sees us through the prism of the blood of his only begotten Son as being just as clean as Jesus is clean. And that's humbling to me. The Bible said in Revelation 1:5, and him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Have you ever noticed when you read the word washed and redeemed and so forth, you ever notice that's past tense? He's not washing us. It's already happened. Man, it's history right now. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Notice that word redeem in there. We've been redeemed. We're not being redeemed. We already have been. We're not going to be redeemed. It's already taken place. These people that worry about whether they're good deeds or not, whether they're bad ones when they face God or the judgment, folks, they don't have a clue about what I'm talking about here tonight. We are redeemed. Our status with the Lord is we've been redeemed. We have been washed. And I like the way Paul put that. You remember in Galatians chapter 6 when he wrote back to that first church and that first epistle, Corinthians? And in verses 9 and 10, he mentioned 11 things that that typify and characterize the typical worldly. But in verse 11, he said, and such were some of you. But now you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. Do you notice all of those past tense? Now, in field of phraseology, what he was saying was this. That's the way it was, but that's not the way it is. Folks, the way it is something for us to be consoled by and encouraged by. He recognizes their relationship to the Lord, and also he remembers them with warm affection. Look at verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Perhaps he was thinking about the experiences in Acts chapter 16, where they had a riverside prayer meeting going, and some women showed up there. Lydia was one of them. By the way, she believed in God, but she wasn't saved. Right. Have you ever noticed that nearly everyone that's named in the book of Acts was religious before they got saved? I'm talking about the ones that got saved. Nearly every one of them was religious prior to getting saved. And they weren't cultists. They believed in God. but they weren't born again. You can believe in God and not be born again. So I don't believe in God. Well, you have something on the devil because he does. Matter of fact, he's had some bad run-ins with him, amen. He's going to have some more. Somebody told me years ago, said, when the devil brings up your past, you bring up his future and he'll go bother someone else. But they had a prayer meeting down there and Lydia got saved. I'm sure that is a sweet memory there. I'm sure it falls in that category of I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. It reminds me that years ago in America, and I never did this myself because I'd have been too young then, but years ago in America, it wasn't uncommon for a preacher to go down to a park and get up on a park bench, open up his Bible and start preaching the gospel and people gather around. And when he got finished, he'd pass his hat and they'd give him a love offering. That's how he sustained himself. By the way, that doesn't work today. But I read about one fellow did that, when he passed his hat around, he didn't get anything. He bowed his head and thanked the Lord. And some skeptic out there said, what'd you thank God for? You didn't get anything. He said, I just thank God I got my hat back. He recognizes their relationship to the Lord. He remembers them with warm affection. In addition to that, he requests with joy God's blessing on them. Drop down to verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You know, some people are easy to pray for than others are. Listen, on your prayer list, I suppose you have a variety of personalities there. And some of them you really enjoy, your heart's really in there praying for them. And some of them you pray for them because you're supposed to, amen. When I pray for the president, I pray for him because I'm supposed to, amen. Anyway, so much for that. But notice, he reminisces in their fellowship. By the way, I mentioned that remembers them with warm affection. I've been in the ministry 62 years, and I've been a pastor when I began being cast when I was 21, and a pastor for 19 years, been evangelist now over 38 years, and so forth. I've met a lot of people, and I'm approaching 500 churches in 38 years. I've met lots of people, and I pastored quite a number of people those 19 years, but you know what? Some of those people, I don't remember them with warm affection. I'd like to, but they made sure I didn't. But some of them we did. And some we'd love to see again. Many of them are in heaven now. But notice in verse 5 again, he reminisces in the fellowship. He said, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship, by the way, one of the high experiences we have on planet Earth as born again by believers is what we've been doing here this week, having fellowship with the best people on Earth. I have an idea when we get to heaven, should we reminisce about our experiences down here, our fellowship experiences will highlight our discussion. We enjoyed the fellowship of God. But listen, there's not a better place you can be. There's not a better place you can be on planet Earth than being a good service where the hymns are glorifying Christ, they're edifying the saints, and the Spirit of God's moving the hearts of the people, and there's sweet fellowship there. Oh, there's nothing better than that down here. By the way, we're going to have that forever in heaven. And Rich and his wife will be singing and we'll be fellowshipping. I guess we'll all get to sing up there. But notice he also refers to the security and sufficiency in Christ in verse 7. You remember that verse 6, brother? And listen, I could stop here and we've already gotten some things from this. He recognizes a relationship to the Lord. He remembers them with warm affection. He requests with joy God's blessings on them. He reminisces in their fellowship. And notice he refers to their security. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. I like that. And I'll say more about that later. But now for the message. There are four great things to deduct from this chapter. Now, I'm not going to read the chapter. Things that should encourage every believer. Number one, there's the great promise for the believer. And I think we'll start with verse 6. Being confident of this very thing. Four things involved in this promise. There is, first of all, the posture of the saints. What is our posture? Being confident. That's it. We're confident. See, God's people are confident of this relationship and the standing we have with God. Bible-believing Baptists are not worried about that. Now, a lot of people are, but we're not. There are five things to know about that. You know, if you're a Bible-believing Baptist, There's some things you can know. Amen. And a lot of people, a lot of Christians that sit in churches are just guessing about a lot of things and hoping about a lot of things. But there are things we can know. You know why? It's right here in our book. As a matter of fact, 12 times in the book 1 John, we have a little phrase, we know. 44 times in the New Testament, we know. I'm glad we're not guessing about this. We don't have to be apprehensive about it. For instance, we know that we pass from death unto life, 1 John 3:14. We know that we pass from death unto life. And I said this the other night in a sermon or other day. You never find the reverse of that expression. You never, spiritually speaking, you never pass from life to death. Spiritually speaking. Okay. It's always spiritually speaking from death unto life. Because we were dead and now we're alive in Christ Jesus. The Bible said in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. You say, preacher, how could a man be dead and still be alive? The Bible solves that for us. And in 1 Timothy 5:6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. You know what that said? She's alive, but she's dead. Now, a lot of people don't understand. Tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it. Amen. They say, if you're not saved, you're dead in Christ, and dead men can do nothing. They can't even repent. They can't believe. They can't pray. They can't trust. They can't. Dead men can do nothing. Now, I know that's true in the known order of things, but it's not true when it comes to this. Because a person that's dead spiritually is very much alive. And 1 Timothy 5:6 tells us she's alive. She's making decisions. Matter of fact, she's making bad ones. See, we know also that we have eternal life. 1 John 5:11, this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Do you realize tonight that everyone on planet Earth is on one side of this other? They have Christ and they have eternal life, or they don't have Christ and they don't have eternal life, and the religious labels fall somewhere below that. You know, I like those verses. When you talk to an unsaved person, those are good verses to use. Because it tells us what eternal life is. It's a gift. Verse 11. It tells us where it's at. It's in Christ. And then it tells us who has it. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. My old pastor had an expression. He never got over it. He used it all of his life. And a great man of God. He said, when he talks to an unsaved person, he says, do you know the Lord? And my name was serious about it. Do you know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? You don't hear that much anymore. But do you know the Lord? You have to know the Lord. I'm talking about knowing the Lord. Amen. In addition to that, we know that God answers prayer. 1 John 5:14 in the very next verse. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we desired of him. By the way, God promised to answer prayer. Leonard Ravenhill, a great preacher, revivalist of yesteryear, and your pastor would know a lot more about him. One of the most impressive books I've ever read in my entire life outside the Bible was his book on revival, why revival tarries. But you know what he said? He said, one of these days, somebody's going to get saved, and they're going to pick up that Bible and believe it. Now, I know what he meant by that. We know what he meant by that. The Bible said in Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord is upon the righteous. His ears are open unto the cry. That's 24 hours of every day. So we know that we have eternal life. We know that God answers prayer. We know that all things work together for good, Romans 8:28. We know that we have a home in heaven. We know that. Listen, in 1 minute you could be in the presence of God.
That's right.
Last week, about a week ago now, a dear preacher friend of mine that I preached for out in Platteville, Colorado, his 15-year-old son had an aneurysm, and they knew that he could drop dead just any minute. And the surgeons and the doctors, that they've had a lot of meetings trying to decide what to do because it was so large and so forth. And this boy's just going right on with his life like nothing is wrong. I mean, he's a fine Christian boy. He leads the singing in the church and everything. But on Wednesday night about 6:30, they heard a thump upstairs, and they rushed upstairs, and that boy was already in heaven before his body hit the floor. That's what the doctor said he'd be dead before he hits the floor. That's fast, isn't it? But notice the person, not on the posture of the saints, notice the person of Christ. Look at verse 6 again. Being confident of this very thing, that he, which hath begun a good work in you. Now, the question here is, says, who is the he? The Bible said in Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. But you know, when you look at Isaiah 9:6, the Bible mentions the word child, it mentions the word son. Child speaks of his humanity, and son speaks of his deity, so that in the process of a child being born, a son was given, amen. Jesus did not originate in the womb of the Virgin Mary or in Bethlehem of Judea. He always was. I like what he said to the Pharisees concerning Abraham. You know, everywhere he went, they threw Abraham into his teeth. I mean, it was Abraham this, Abraham that. If I'd have been the Lord, I'd have changed Abraham's name. Do you know what he said in John 8:56? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. You know what he said in verse 58? Before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. I am means eternally existed, amen. Who is he? Child, by the way, you know who else he is? He is the last Adam. Thank God for the last one, amen. The first one, God has sent a lot of trouble. Matter of fact, all the trouble across this earth and across the ages has been there because sin got in the bloodstream of mankind. And the first Adam helped it do that. Now, I felt a lot of times when I get to heaven, I'm going to look that couple up because I have some things I want to say to them. Amen. I thought that sometime maybe we're in heaven and we're outside on the street and here comes this couple out of their house and have Hollywood shades on and they have their robe pulled up close around their neck and obviously trying to conceal their identity, and they're walking down the street, just strolling along, and somebody's going to say, hey, that's them, let's get them. Oh my, thank God the last Adam's getting us out of this. But who is he? Let me answer that like this. He's Elohim, the Creator God. Now who is that? That's the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, all incorporated in that one word there. Because Jesus is involved in that. The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And if you're looking at me right now, you're looking at one Christian, one preacher that believes that. I don't even believe in theistic evolution. I think it was invented to make room for evolution. And the God I'm serving didn't have to have several million years to get this thing going. As a matter of fact, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible said he spoke it into existence. That's exactly happening. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. He spoke it into existence. And you say, that doesn't sound reasonable. It sounds more reasonable than all these ideas the world comes up with on how it happened. Right. You know something? You can't be a good scientist and be an evolutionist. Did you know that? You can't be, because it contradicts science.
That's
right. Isn't that amazing? This is what science proves it. Science disproves it. Sir Edward Keith made this statement, and he's an evolutionist. He gets credit for it anyway. He said, evolution is unproved and unprovable and has been disproved 100 years, but it's the only alternative we have to creationism. Now what that reveals is an utter rebellion against the God that created this universe, spoke the worlds into existence. Oh my, I'd like to spend some more time here. Where does Jesus come into that picture? Well, how about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. You could throw Revelation 4:11 in there on that too. We're talking about Jesus there. Tell the Jehovah's Witnesses that, amen. Tell them to put that in their Bible's book. Listen, He is Elohim. In addition, that is Lord Adonai. That means Master, Owner, and Lord. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I'm saved, but I'm still my own person? That is not a theologically correct statement. If you're saved, you're not your own person.
right.
You belong to Jesus. And the Bible makes that so clear, like 1 Corinthians 6, 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in your body, and your body belongs to God, your spirit belongs to God. And that's not the exact reading of the verse. Anyway, El Shaddai, what about that? We're talking about who that person is. He is the mighty God, the almighty God, and the God who has God enough. That covers it all. So, preacher, what can we do? The game's over and we lost. The God I'm serving, if he wants to, can roll the clock back and play the last inning over and still give you victory. For with him, Luke 1:37, with God, nothing shall be impossible.
None.
He's El Shaddai. That's what he said to Abraham in Genesis 17:1. The Lord God met with Abraham. He said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be that perfect. El Shaddai. He is Jehovah Sidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Makadosh, the Lord our sanctification. He is Jehovah Shammah, the Lord present with us. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provision. He is Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner. He is Jehovah Ruhai, the Lord our shepherd. He is Jehovah Elion, the Most High God. If you're serving the God I'm serving, you're serving the Most High God. You're serving the God that when he shows up, the demons cringe and back into the shadows.
Right.
Stand at attention. The posture of the saints. The person of Christ. How about the promise of Christ? Two things provide us with confidence. One is this. His word. You don't have to worry about being lost again. Because in verse 6 he said, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:2 said, and hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world again. So how is that? Well, that reminds me of 1 Peter 1:20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before God ever made anything. He looked down through his telescope of time and he saw that this creature that he loved above everything else on earth, made in his own image, would lose that relationship and be powerless to restore it. And he made provision for us to be restored in our relationship. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this once. He said, it's not your hold on Christ that's so important, it's his hold on you. See, verse 6 tells us this matter of staying saved is out of our hands. Being confident. The Bible said, of this sort of thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it. It's out of our hands. By the way, if it was up to us to stay saved, none of us would. I said his word. Well, that promise, you know, to the believer, it's provided us with a lot of confidence because his word, and not only his word, but his will. In John 6:40, the Bible said, this is the will of him that sent me. That everyone that believeth on the Son, or seeth the Son, rather, will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up in the last day. You know what he said? That's the will of God. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Father is the initiator of salvation. The Son is the provider of it, and the Holy Spirit's the dispatcher, the dispenser of it. Anyway, I could spend a lot of time there. You know, I like verses like Galatians 1:4 that are so clear. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I had a lady ask me in a Bible-believing church one time. She said, why did Jesus have to die? My thought was, why are you asking me this? That's an elementary thing. We're supposed to know that, amen. Anyway, there's the perpetuity of our relationship in verse 6, until the day of Jesus Christ. See, preacher, how long am I going to stay saved? You're going to stay saved until the day of Jesus Christ. And after that, you're saved for eternity. The Bible said in 1 Peter 1:4 and 5, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith and salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I said to a church recently, I said, it would not be inappropriate when you die, if you leave a request behind, on my tomb, I want you to put one word, kept. Because that would be theologically correct. We've been kept. You know, one of my favorite passages on the matter of salvation is Ephesians 1:13, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption, the purchase of possession, under the praise of his glory. I don't need to stop and talk about the Calvinists there, but I could very easily. But notice there's a great promise. Notice secondly, there's a great potential for the believer. Look at verses 9 through 20. Now, I'm not going to read those verses, but there's growth in Christ. That is our potential. See, God's will, a lot of Christians evidently don't know this, but God's will is that we grow spiritually. It is not his will otherwise. Normal Christianity is spiritual growth. For instance, when my son and his wife adopted a little baby girl, she was 5 hours old and as cute as a speckled pup. And she's 17 now and she's still gorgeous. But she's about this long, as cute as she could be. But if 17 years later she was still this size, she wouldn't be cute. Her features would be distorted, contorted, twisted. She wouldn't look normal at all. And Christians don't look normal to God that are still sitting where they sat when they got saved. Something's not right about that. So the Bible said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babies desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and ever. Amen. Grow in grace and knowledge. Colossians 1:10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every work, good work. And so on. There are five things we're to grow in love. Look at verse 9. With this I pray that your love may abound. I believe Jesus set the example for that. John 13:34, a new commandment given to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that my disciples, if you have loved one for another. You know what he said? He's telling us to love each other like he loves us.
Right.
And we can do that if we're walking with the Lord. John 13, verse 1, having loved his own works were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He did. John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, and ye are my friends. So, preacher, how much does God love us? We don't know. The Bible said in Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. You may be filled with all the fullness of God. Nobody really knows, and there are no adjectives in our vocabulary that really describe the height and depth and measure and dimension of his love for us. So, preacher, could you tell me how much God loves me? Best thing I can do is point you to that. Amen. That's the nearest I can get to it. You know, we're to grow in knowledge, and God's word helps us, according to verse 9. This I pray that your love may abound. Yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. By the way, I'm a Baptist, folks, because of doctrines. Baptists are right. We are right. Now, we don't always do right the right way, but we are right. And I'm going to tell you something, it's right to be right even if you don't do it the right way, but it's much better to do it the right way, man. Do right the right way. But God's word teaches us, as we grow in knowledge, teaches us what we're to love, make a difference between what we're to love and what we're to hate. It makes a distinction. It lets us discriminate between those two. Amen. So, preacher, are we supposed to hate some things? Yes, we are. We're supposed to hate the things God hates. And I preached on that the other night, or not things the other night, one of the nights. One of our problems in American society, Christians in American society, is we don't hate sin like we like people to think we do. Sin has made inroads into our lives personally, into our marriages, into our homes, even into our churches. Our forefathers would be appalled if they came to some of the modern church services these days. They would strictly be appalled at what they saw there. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. In Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here's what I'm getting to. It's dangerous to grow in love and not grow in knowledge. The charismatics, for instance, have grown in love, but they haven't grown in knowledge. These generic churches that you see sprouting up all over the landscape of the United States and Canada, Those are churches where people are growing in love, but they're not growing in knowledge. And let me explain what I mean by that. It's dangerous to grow that way because a person like that is probably going to say, aren't all churches good churches? No, they're not. Aren't all Bibles good Bibles? No, they're not. Aren't all ministers and clergymen and clergywomen, aren't they all men of God? No, they're not.
Right.
You know, a person that grows in love and not in knowledge wouldn't know how to discriminate for that.
That's right.
Huh. We're to search the scriptures daily. The Bible said in Acts 17:11. You're familiar with that, aren't you? Jesus in John 5:39 started that verse off like this. Search the scriptures. He admonishes us to do that. And we're to cultivate an affection for the Word of God, like the psalmist did. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and his law they meditate day and night. His delight. We're supposed to delight ourselves in the Word of God. That's why I mentioned the other night, Colossians 3:2, set your affections. We're in charge of our affections. Three sources. By the way, we're to grow in wisdom. There are three sources for wisdom. So where does wisdom start? It starts with God. James 1:5. And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So a preacher, I get wisdom out of the Bible. That's right. But it came from God too. God is the source of wisdom, folks. 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul said this to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So when I get a lot of wisdom by being around wise people, that's good. But you know where they got theirs? They got it from the Word of God, and the Word of God got it from God. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. When, by the way, when he was, you know what, a fellow asked me the other day, and I was being interviewed, one of the broadcasts is going out. He said, what would you say to young people, or young men in the ministry? One thing I said was make a lot of Proverbs. It wouldn't hurt anything if you memorized the whole book. You know what Proverbs has in it? It has knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Knowledge is acquired facts. Understanding is seeing the facts in right perspective. Wisdom is the ability to respond properly to the facts you see in right perspective. So where are you going to get all that? You get it from God. You get it from God's book. If the only book you had of the Bible, if the only book you had in your home was the book of Proverbs, you would have enough to live a good life. You'd have enough to run your children. You'd have enough to raise your children, rather, to run your marriage. You'd have enough to treat your neighbors right. You'd have enough to live a good, honest life. Make much of Proverbs, amen. We're to grow in knowledge. We're to grow in understanding and wisdom. In addition to that, we're to grow in convictions. Verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. I like that. Now, by the way, I approve of this book, don't you? 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue, David said. You know what that is? That's inspiration. It's inspiration in Isaiah 51:16 when God said, I put my words in thy mouth. In Jeremiah 1:9, behold, I put my words in thy mouth. See, this book didn't come from a bunch of smart men. It came from God. And God used men. Some of them weren't very brilliant, but he used men to write it down and to pin it down. Growing in convictions, growing in fruitfulness, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. But notice now the great promise and the great potential. Notice the great purpose, and I'm hurrying to finish here. In verses 21 through 26, there are two great purposes in view here. Number one, we're to magnify Christ. Look at verse 20. According to my earnest expectation, my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, with all boldness as always, so now, so Christ should be magnified in my life, whether it be by life or by death. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, one thing we're supposed to be doing as saved individuals is magnifying Christ. Our lives are supposed to magnify Christ. That means to make him impressive and large in the sight of the beholders, the people that watch our lives. We also have the purpose of ministering for Christ, verse 23. You ever notice how Paul said that? For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, he goes right into verse 24, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. You know what Paul said? If I had my way, I'd be leaving right now. But he said, I really feel for you folks. And for your benefit, I'm willing to stay around for a while. He did. See, we're ambassadors. You remember how Paul put that in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said this, now that we are ambassadors for Christ. Now notice, he didn't say we ought to be. See, the question there is not whether you are or not, it's what kind we are. We are ambassadors for Christ. You know, ambassadors normally serve in a foreign setting. And may I say to you tonight, folks, that we are ambassadors and we are in a foreign setting. Getting more foreign all the time. Somebody say amen to that? The America we're living in now is not the one that I was living in when I got saved at the age of 15. Or started my ministry at the age of 21. Somehow or another, down in my heart, I knew that America was coming to where it is. But you know what really took me back? It's how quickly we got here. That really took me back. I'm still taken back with it. See, we're ambassadors. That means we're missionaries. You know, that word's not in the Bible, missionaries. Not in the Bible. But the concept is. Paul was a missionary. Paul and Silas, Barnabas. And that's why all those Great Commission verses are in there, like Matthew 28:19, Mark 16:15, Luke 24:47, John 20:21, Acts 1. All those verses in there. Because we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Him. And you know one of the good things about being an ambassador? Before war breaks out, the king calls the ambassadors home.
That's right.
I think he's going to call us home before the war breaks out. The Bible describes it in tribulation. There's a great promise there. The great potential. There's a great purpose. It's also a great privilege, and I'll be finished with that, verses 27 through 30. There are two things we're privileged to do. Number one, according to verse 27, we have the privilege of striving for the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving, he said, together for the gospel, for the truth. And you know, that's exactly what it is. And Jude concurred with that in verse 3. He said, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, was needful to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And you know what the implication of that is? You're striving for the truth because the devil is striving against it. Universities are striving against it. Even theological schools are striving against it these days. All these new versions of the Bible are against it. You know, as far as I'm concerned, and I haven't technically examined all of them, but as far as I'm concerned, all these new verses, the ones I'm familiar with by piecemeal are taking apart the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that's as good as the devil would have. I could illustrate that for you. The NIV in Acts chapter 8, verse 36. Well, I'll just tell you how the verse goes there. As he went on the way, there came in a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what hinder me to be baptized? And Philip answered and said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and commanded the chair to stand still, and went both down the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and baptized. But the NIV leaves verse 37 out, where the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me tell you what the real problem that is. Not only is it not true. If somebody picks up an NIV that's never picked up a Bible, they read that chapter, they're going to find where a man heard about Jesus, got baptized, and went on his way. And they will never know that you're supposed to have a personal relationship with Christ. That's why it's so important that the words. You know what some of these moderns say? So, well, the words are not important. It's the thoughts in the Scripture. My question is this. How are you going to convey the thoughts without words? Amen. What is that? To Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my WORDS. My words. He said, don't mess with my words. Shall not pass away. Anyway, and we're also not only we're striving for the gospel, we're suffering for Christ. Verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe in his name, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, in the Bible, suffering is regarded as a privilege. A good example of that is Acts 5:41 and 2, where Peter and John were been arrested by the ministerial assassination. And the weight of public opinion was on Peter and John's side, fortunately. And these guys threatened them. They said, you can't preach on that. You can't preach that resurrection. You can't preach Christ anymore in this town. Now, we're going to let you go as if they had a choice. We're going to let you go, but you can't preach on that anymore. And I like what Peter and John did. Acts 5:41, they departed from the council rejoicing that they were kind of worthy to suffer shame for his name, and then rolled over and played dead. Is that what they did? The Bible said in Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, I think some of this stuff the liberals are pushing these days, some of it stopped if we just say it. Right here is where it stops. We're not doing it. One school superintendent in North Alabama got a letter, I guess, from the ACLU, the American Communist Lawyers Union. And you're not supposed to pray on the sports field. He prayed out there. You're not supposed to do that. You're forbidden to do that. You know what he said? We're going to do it anyway. As far as I know, we never heard anything else. If we quit rolling over and playing dead, amen. Oh, my. I'm almost finished. I really am. But they regard that as a privilege. You know what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9? He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice or glory in my infirmities. When he suffered, Paul just, his opinion was, bring it on, man, bring it on. And by the way, it's regarded as a part of serving Christ in 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. I'm just about to finish. Let me give you this. There are four things to keep in mind about suffering, folks, and I have preached whole sermons on it, and I'm doing that tonight. It is probable. I've told people all across this country, if you're going to live for God in America the next few years, you're going to get more hurt than your feelings. It's probable. It is painful. It is proportionate. God knows how much we can deal with. It's profitable, and it's precious. Pretty good outline there. Maybe I'll keep that myself. Just forget I mentioned that. Anyway, I want to stand. I want us to stand, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this passage that has so much enrichment in it for us. And I trust it's been a help to us tonight. And if anyone needs to pray, they'll feel the liberty to do that during this invitation time while the music is being played. Pray that you're blessed now in the closing of the service. I pray in Jesus' name. While he plays for us, if God's spoken in your heart and there's something you need to do, feel free to do it.